And just about the most common question I've been asked since my talk yesterday was, what happened to the cows? See, one of the golden rules in preaching is when you tell a story, you always tell the end, so I failed yesterday. Well, we saved 15 out of the 16 cows. we managed to get there. Certainly the bumper bar, or the bull bar, really was pretty banged up. So that week I was out with a sledgehammer trying to bang it back out, having hit some rocks. But nonetheless, those cows survived. If I can say too, it's been such a delight to be here this weekend, to be here with sisters and brothers who have walked the walk. I'm so conscious as we look at issues around people and circumstances and suffering, which, I mean, we all know they are ways that God can grow us as Christians. But in many of you, as I've talked this weekend, bear the scars of that. And see, you're still walking with the Lord. That's the great encouragement. I've been so blessed. And if God was to give me another 20 or 30 years, I trust that I can be sitting where you are and saying the same thing, still living it out. So thank you for the blessing of the invitation from Greg, from support by Ross, the people who have contributed in so many ways to this, the unsung heroes, the Chris and Daves of the world who here for hours and hours while I'm sitting around having a nice time in the chalet, getting the sound, and there are many people like that. That's right. That's right. Makes me sound like the voice of God. I'm no Charlton Heston. No. So thank you, friends. It's good to have a laugh. Many of you would be able to recall the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade in Australia. Probably some of you were there. As an event that still holds the record for drawing the largest crowd to any event at the MCG, 130,000 people. Overall attendances at the crusade topped more than 3 million people out of a total Australian population of 12 million. More than a quarter of Australians attended. There were 719,000 in Melbourne. There was 980,000 in Sydney alone. A landline relayed Billy's messages across Australia to many who were unable to be present physically. Over 150,000 people indicated that they had made a decision for Christ. It was an extraordinary period, not just for Australian churches, but in Australian history. As you'd be aware, Billy Graham held two further crusades in Australia, one in 68 and the third in 79. I can still remember as a nine-year-old being at the 79 crusade at Randwick Racecourse on a Sunday afternoon. Yet historians have reflected on the 1979 crusade, they are almost universal in their conclusion that that crusade was far less successful and far less influential than the 59 one. So why the difference? What changed between 59 and 79? Well, Billy's message didn't change, but Australian society did. You see, the Australia in 1959, as many of you would be able to testify, a decade or so after World War II, still regarded the church as a significant institution in national life. Many people still attended church or sent their children to Sunday school, even if they weren't Christians themselves. A Sunday still saw shops closed and limited sporting events being played. There's a general conservatism in society regarding marriage and behaviour and sexuality that were a legacy, at least in part, of the Christian influence of the previous century. But from 1960 onwards, contraceptive pill, sexual revolution, drugs, rock and roll, Vietnam, social change, saw 1979 Australia very different from the 1959 version, with Christianity now moved further to the margins rather than the centre. I mean, fast forward to today, not only has Christianity been further marginalised, but benevolent social acceptance of us as Christians has been replaced by sharp hostility. People of faith in Australia are not only marginalised, but are attacked, as the recent incident regarding former Essendon CEO Andrew Thorburn has highlighted. And yet, friends, this is not a new problem of faith being marginalised by society. It's not a new problem, but an old one, of people of faith living in a society hostile to their values and beliefs. And it's not just the world we live in, but the world Daniel lived in, or at least was dragged into, as we read in the opening four verses of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. You see, in 605 BC, the third year of King Jehoiakim, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the new superpower of the day, attacks Jerusalem, a God city, for the first time. He comes back a number of times over the next 18 years. Each time he comes back, he raids the temple, takes more silver and gold and bronze objects, and he takes more people or kills them. But all that's still to come. Because we're in 605, it's the raid number one, and he takes some of the best things from the temple, and he takes some of the best people from society, the nobility, the royalty, one of whom was Daniel. So here's a young man, probably around 17 or 18 years of age, traumatically taken from a position of privilege to one of servitude. He's gone from being at the centre of his society to the margins, really much like Joseph experienced at the same age. But unlike Joseph, Daniel doesn't get relegated to institutional slavery. Rather, he gets elevated to government service. See verse 3, Daniel 1, verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And among those who were chosen, verse 6, we read some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Friends, imagine growing up in the home of parents who were wealthy, connected, influential. You just graduated from the best private school, were about to start studying at the leading university with a bright future stretched out before you. So suddenly, where you're living is attacked by a militant religious group, and you are taken to the other side of the world, enrolled in their university, forced to learn their language and their culture and their religion in preparation for serving in their government for the rest of your life. I mean, what would it do to your faith when you've gone from being in an environment of privilege to one of religious hostility, where one false move could cost you your life at the whim of a ruthless ruler? Well, friends, that's the world that Daniel was plunged into, a life of danger, a life of adversity. And this morning we're going to consider three episodes in the life of Daniel, three episodes that span more than 60 years. Three episodes where Daniel's faith is tested as he faced three different temptations to compromise his faith and take the easy way out. Yet episodes that show Daniel in growing in perseverance are through this adversity. And then from the first temptation, the compromise is there in chapter 1. The temptation is to dilute his faith through syncretism, through adding a bit of Babylonian religion and customs to his Jewish religion so that the end result is neither. Verse 5, the king assigned them, that is those who'd been taken into the king's service, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine and asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, friends, the thing is, we're not actually told why or what it was about eating the king's food or drinking the king's wine that made Daniel feel he'd be dishonouring God, that would cause him to feel defiled, cause him to feel unclean, to feel compromised. Various suggestions have been put forward. One is that Daniel thought that the meat that would be served up had been sacrificed to idols, as was generally the custom. And so therefore, by eating the meat, it'd be akin to him worshipping an idol, and therefore he wanted to refuse. But if that was the case, well, why not at least drink the wine? Because the wine wasn't sacrificed to an idol. And the thing is that he does have to eat, and even if his request, as we'll read in a moment, of being served up vegetables, well, could maybe they've been served up, yeah, before a god before. Maybe all the food had. It didn't matter what he ate. Yeah. So to my mind, that doesn't quite work as an explanation. Others have said that maybe the food that was served up contravened some of the Jewish food laws. Maybe, for example, there was pork or something. Fair enough. Then why not just avoid those bits and eat the other bits? Anyway, whatever his reasons, Daniel felt that to eat the king's food would have resulted in some sort of hybrid faith, that it would have resulted in a compromise of his religion, would have left him religiously indistinguishable from all the other people who were sitting there at the king's table eating food. From their perspective, Daniel thought, he would have looked no different to them. He wouldn't have been salt and light, to pick up New Testament language. Friends, I wonder whether you've ever been faced with a similar temptation. Maybe in your work context, you know, to not be so visibly Christian. You know, a bit of Christianity, a bit of the world, and sort of get by without too much hassle. But knowing that people would probably struggle to quite know where you stood as a Christian. Well, friends, that's the sort of temptation Daniel faced. And the wise and tactful way that he dealt with it is recorded for us in verse 11. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed, of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this, tested them for 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So friends, here's Daniel at the very start of his service in Babylon. And he starts well. He passes a test. God grants Daniel favour in the eyes of the chief official, and he's allowed to eat and drink with a good conscience, and he's able to preserve his witness. And yet, friends, we know it's one thing not to give in to a temptation once, but quite another thing to do it again and again and again and persevere in doing good, just like Joseph modelled, as we looked at on Friday, when he repeatedly refused a request of Potiphar's wife to sleep with her. Joseph increasingly grew in perseverance, as we saw, through resisting temptation. But will Daniel? Because the following year to this, he is confronted with a different opportunity to compromise his faith, this time through acting dishonestly. We read it there in chapter 2. Have a read with me. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled. He could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." I don't know if you ever had like one of those recurring dreams that cause you to wake up with sweats and a pounding heart. It's been 35 years since I finished school, but occasionally I still have a dream of being back in high school and of a teacher walking in and announcing there's a test. I had no idea it was there. I don't know. Well, in the second year of his reign, the all-powerful, all-conquering King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the world, had a recurring dream that leaves him so troubled that he can't sleep. And for reasons known only to himself, unlike Pharaoh, who told his dreams to Joseph and had Joseph interpret them, Nebuchadnezzar won't reveal the contents of his dream. He just expected his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers to know the content of the dream. And maybe he just simply didn't trust this group of advisors, which sort of gets hinted at in verse 9 when it records the king saying, "You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change." Yeah, he tells them a dream, they concoct some sort of story, make it sound true. He's not prepared for that. You know, it's almost 20 years ago now, but in 2004, a controversial film was released in Germany, of all places, called Downfall. I don't know if you've seen the film, but it's a film about Hitler's last 10 days living in his bunker in war-torn Germany. And in one scene in that film, Hitler's generals are with him in his bunker and he's ranting and raving about betrayals by his henchmen. And he has laid out before him a huge table with models of his troops and he shows his generals where he wants the troops to be moved to. But what he doesn't know is that they are troops that no longer exist. And the despair in those generals' eyes and the fear For none are willing to tell Hitler the truth. And friends, those gathered before Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, like those generals before Hitler, know they're in big trouble. Because like Hitler, Nebuchadnezzar is ruthless and always got what he wants. And you can always hear the despair in the astrologers and enchanters. You can always hear the despair in their voices when they again answer the king in verse 10. There is no one on earth that can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. It's impossible for any human being, they say. Only the gods can reveal it. And they're right. Except it's not the gods, but the God who reveals it to his servant Daniel. And like knowing the winning lottery numbers before the big draw, Daniel says to Arioch, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king and I will interpret his dream for him," because the night before God had revealed it to Daniel. And it's a sort of a moment you dream about, isn't it? You know, kicking the winning goal or throwing the winning basket after the siren and sort of being, you know, cheered off the ground as a hero by adoring players and fans. I'm still waiting for my moment. Anyway, Daniel's moment is here. And here he is standing before the king who dramatically asked, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And you could have almost heard a pin drop as all eyes turned to Daniel. And yet it is at this point that Daniel is faced with a choice, a temptation. Will he answer honestly as to the source of the revelation of the dream and its interpretation or not? For no one there gathered around the king would have had any idea what the truth was except for Daniel, that it was the God of Israel who had revealed the dream and its interpretation to him. Daniel, however, doesn't flinch. He replies in verse 27, "No wise man, enchanter, magicians or diviner, including me, king, can explain to the king the mystery he has talked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown the king what will happen in days to come." I mean, Daniel could have made himself look very smart, the smartest person in the room, the smartest person, in fact, in the kingdom. The only one who could do what the king asked, you know, just by a little bit of dishonesty. I mean, he's about to be executed for crying out loud. Let's give the guy a break. But Daniel didn't give in to the temptation. He didn't compromise on his honesty. Instead, he told the truth and passed the test, even in the face of great adversity. God was using it to grow his character. So, friends, where are we up to in the service of Daniel in those first 2 years of his service? Well, early on, certainly Daniel in Babylon had resisted compromising his faith through syncretism and by resisting being dishonest. But friends, it's one thing to start well, but another thing to finish well. I'm sure that like me, you can all see faces of people, you know, people in youth group, people in Bible studies, people in church who seem to start well in the faith, but consequently, they've sort of gone off the rails. Their lives have unraveled. Well, friends, Daniel faces one last test, one last temptation, the compromise, as was read to us from Daniel chapter 6, which staggeringly was not when Daniel was a young man, but when he was an old one. For chapter 6 is really a fast forward 60 years from chapter 2. I was sharing with a few people today. Like when I grew up and heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and in the children's Bible, the picture would normally be of a 20-something looking youthful Daniel there patting a lion's head. You know, wrong. Daniel was over 80 by the time we get to Daniel chapter 6. And we know that because we know the kings. He started off with Nebuchadnezzar, first year of his reign, and then he ends up at chapter 6 in Darius, and historians have dated when they are, and it's about 62 or so years between the two. And Daniel is still working. No retirement for him. He's under a new king named Darius, and he's giving a ringing endorsement by friend and foe alike in chapter 6. It pleased Darius, verse 1 tells us, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to send him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." And here's Daniel, 80 years of age. He would have fitted in very well in our seniors' getaway. Wouldn't you, at his stage of life, love to have people be able to say, "We can find no corruption in her. We can find no corruption in him." Great thing to have on our gravestone. Well, friends, that's the conclusion. These chief ministers, these bigwigs, these important people, these influential people who don't want Daniel to be their boss. And so they cook up a plan to try and trick the king into getting rid of Daniel once and for all, the one who's been their thorn in their side, their pebble in their shoe, for 60 years. Verse 6. These administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. That was a lie, wasn't it? Didn't ask Daniel. But they'd all agreed, they say, that the king should have an issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into a lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree, put it in writing so it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. And by doing so, he effectively seals Daniel's death warrant, because no one comes out of a lion's den alive. I've never come face to face with a lion. I have. I was only about a foot and a half away. Fortunately, it was anaesthetised at the time. And so out at Dubbo Zoo and the vet there, I was working about a half hour from there, and sometimes I'd come in and just watch what he was doing, and he was removing the lion's tooth. But I'll tell you, even a foot and a half away and the things underneath that was quite scary, I can tell you. What's aging Daniel to do? Yeah, as one who had faced hostility and pressure his entire life. Well, certainly the entire life he'd been in Babylon. For 60 years, and friends, you'd have to admit that the temptation for 80-year-old Daniel, the strong temptation would have been to tone things down a bit, to sort of rely on his past actions. He prayed plenty of times to God before. Maybe just for the next month, he'd just pray in his heart rather than out loud. God would understand. Just wait for the edict to pass. I don't know if you find this, but the older I get, the easier I find it to sort of rest on past laurels. You know, the camps I've helped out on, the Bible studies I've led, the people I've witnessed to. Not Daniel. He refused to compromise his faith. He refused to put the cue in the rack when it would have been so easy to do. Verse 10, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his upstairs home and the room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, here's the key bit, just as he had done before. Then we read verse 11. These men went as a group and they knew what they'd find. And they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And we know the rest of the story as was read to us, how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and miraculously kept from harm through God sending an angel to shut the mouth of the lions. But as we know, and I'm sure as many of us have experienced, refusing to compromise in our Christian witness is no guarantee of salvation from adverse people or circumstances or suffering. One of my heroes is a guy called Polycarp. Not sort of a name you hear too many children name these days. But Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and he knows very much what Daniel experienced. You know, Polycarp was around the second century. He was really a second century Daniel. In 156 AD, so not too long after the early church. There's some conjecture that, remember, Smyrna was one of those seven churches in Revelation that John wrote to. And in 156 AD, Polycarp was 86 years old. He may well have been a young man in the church in Smyrna who the Apostle John wrote to. And so here he is now as an old man, become bishop. And he was captured and taken into the city by the Romans. And having refused to recant his faith, he was brought before the city authorities who said to him, have respect for your age, Polycarp. Swear by the genius of Caesar and we'll let you go. Revile the Christ. To which Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so he was burnt at the stake. And as he was being burnt, he prayed, Almighty God, I thank you that you have thought me worthy this day and hour to share Jesus' cup of suffering and to be counted among the number of your witnesses. He was simply living out the Apostle Peter's words penned a century earlier in 1 Peter 4, where he writes, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So, friends, it's time to conclude. Now, over the past 3 days, we've been challenged as we've considered the spiritual journeys of Abraham, Joseph, Naomi, and Daniel. Now, people who may not necessarily have had such a great start to this spiritual journey, but over time, through adverse people and circumstances and suffering, had their lives moulded and shaped by the great potter into people whose character looks far more like that of the Lord Jesus at the end of their life than it did at the beginning. You know, they were people who didn't put their spiritual gear stick into neutral in midlife or older age, but kept allowing their lives to be refined and moulded and shaped, sometimes painfully so, by the hand of God himself, often through situations they never would have chosen for themselves. So, friends, what about us who have more years behind us than ahead of us? Are we simply going to start well, or are we also going to finish well? You know, one of the most memorable Olympic athletes of the 1968 Mexico City Games was a marathon runner from Tanzania, John Stephen Akari. Now, he isn't remembered for winning gold. In fact, Akari came last. What was memorable was how he finished. You know, as you know, at the Olympics, the very last event is the marathon, followed by the closing ceremony. And in the 68 Olympics, the marathon and final ceremony had concluded with people sort of streaming out of the stadium. Till an unexpected announcement came over the loudspeaker asking people to take their seats again, because someone was slowly shuffling into the stadium surrounded by a police motorcade of flashing blue lights. The crowd was understandably confused. I mean, what was going on here? The last marathon runner had come in hours before. However, the first signs of the runner making his way out of the tunnel onto the track told the whole story. You see, this runner, John Stephen Akari from Tanzania, covered with blood, hobbled into the light. Very early on in the race, he'd had a terrible fall, had been trampled on by the other runners, cracked his head, and badly damaged his knee. And there he was, over 40 kilometres later, stumbling his way to the finish line. The response from those still in the stadium was absolutely electric. A deafening roar urged to carry on for the last metres of his race at a level louder than that which accompanied the person who won gold. And when Akari collapsed over the finish line, he was immediately whisked off to hospital. Now, the next day, Akari was interviewed by world media. In fact, in every marathon, many athletes drop out with far less reason than Akari. And so they asked him, look, why didn't you stop? Akari simply replied, my country did not send me 7,000 miles here to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me here to finish it. And he did. Friends, how are you going to finish your race? Are you going to finish well or badly or not at all? Are you going to keep growing as a Christian even in your latter years? Or are you going to put your spiritual gear stick into neutral and coast off to eternity, resting on past laurels, past achievements? Friends, I can think of no better way to conclude then these verses from Hebrews 12, which I think are a great encouragement for us to keep going at whatever age and stage we are. Well, the writer says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Why don't we pray together? Our Father, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We have considered four of them this weekend. But Father, they are urging us on that we may be like Akari, stumbling to reach the finish line. But Father, as we were reminded earlier this convention, you who began a good work in us will carry it through to completion in Christ Jesus. But help us to finish well. Father, with the resources you've given us, with the health you've given us, with the abilities you've given us, may we, Father, use them to serve you all our days. And so, Father, be spurred on by those who have gone before us and be parting, spurring on those who are ahead of us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.